Well, we'd encourage you to have your Bibles open at our reading, Job 4. The text that was given to me, the text that was given to Tim, who then gave it to me, is verse 7. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where would the upright cut off? Now to me it makes more English sense if I read the New King James Version, but I'm sorry about that, Daniel. Oh, he's not here. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? They mean the same thing. Now chapter 4. It begins a long section in the book of Job, where Job's friends come along and counsel him, and Job responds. Over a long section of the book, this almost becomes a debating session between Job and his friends, going to and forth. In the end, God answers Job. God answers his friends and settles the whole debate. Now, we should remember that we do not know the spiritual condition of these friends. But we do know Job's spiritual condition. Let me read to you Job 2, verse 3. Then the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. He still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without just cause." And there's God speaking to the devil. Now, throughout this debate, Job's three friends will speak some truth, but they will also speak a good deal of error. And as I'm sure you know, a little error goes a long way. Thomas Jefferson once said, "He who knows nothing is closer to the truth than he whose mind is filled with falsehoods and errors." But of course, what we find in the Bible is the inspired word of God. It is truth. It is there to encourage us, to keep us from false teaching and error. And we need it because we are surrounded by it. We're surrounded by all manner of falsehood, liars, and of course the new name, the new twist is fake news or spin. Nothing new. There are times in Scripture when we read of falsehoods and untruths. This is here so that we, as followers of Jesus, can discern the truth. For example, the temptation of Jesus is a good example. We find there both false teaching and truth. Satan's discourse is plainly in Scripture. It's there. Even though his teaching is completely false. And there are many examples in Scripture where false teaching is presented. If you like, this is a type of inoculation so that we can discern the false from the truth. It is up to us, friends, to study the Scriptures so that we can learn where the truth lies, where the truth is. Of course, the greatest example of that was the Bereans, weren't they? They were a fine example. Now, the main thrust of Job's three friends' argument are false. Their position was that God never afflicts a righteous man. So, since Job is definitely afflicted, well, he must be a sinner. Now, we must remember that God has not caused the affliction of Job, but he has allowed it. So we know from God's word that he does allow suffering to all people, but he also sends blessing to all people as well. Now, is this easy to fully understand? I don't think so. But should we understand everything about God? As the biblical scholar Craig Keener puts it, God is consistent with his nature and declared purposes in Scripture, but he is not limited to our finite understanding of him or the ways we think he should work. And of course, a piece of Scripture that most of you know well, Isaiah 55, 8-9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So, I pronounce it Eliphaz, I'm sure. I've got into the habit of pronouncing it like that, John. Yours sounded much better. Eliphaz is the first friend to speak to Job. He starts talking to Job with gentleness, telling him he's not there to make him tired, but he's there to help him. He goes on to tell Job that he cannot be silent, and that Job had instructed many people in the past. Now it is his turn to receive instruction. So, if Job is to reject the truth in Eliphaz's eyes, it would surely be a matter of pride. But here is the question. Is Eliphaz speaking the truth, or is he speaking falsehood? Listen to what he says in verses 3 to 6. "Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" So Eliphaz is reminding Job that when he lived in luxury, he was very good at giving counsel out. But now he can't even apply what he used to dish out. That is not an uncommon thing. It really seems to be a human trait to psychoanalyze everyone else, but to neglect to see our own inadequacies. Reminds me of the cartoon of two psychiatrists that met on the street, and one says to the other, "You are fine, how am I?" Why is it so much easier to see the shortcomings of others and hard to see it in ourselves? And we all do it. We might try not to, but we all do it. Now we get to our text in verse 7. "Remember now, whoever perished, being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off?" So here is Eliphaz coming to the crux of his argument. He is boldly saying that Job is guilty of some sin because, well, the innocent do not suffer as he is suffering. The upright are not cut off as he is being cut off. Well, is he right? Do the innocent suffer? And of course, in this context, we know the answer is yes, they do. Of course they do. Innocent people are suffering all the time. Earthquakes, disease, famine, accidents, wars. They're happening all over the place. They're happening at different times. They're happening to innocent people. And innocent people are caught up in the middle of it all. We see it on our news every night now. This is the problem of pain that C.S. Lewis wrote about. And also in the New Testament, this type of thinking is found. Many in the New Testament times believed that people suffered because of the sin that they had committed or that their own family had committed. John 9, 1-5 says this, "As he was passing by, this is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples questioned him. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Notice that Jesus tells his disciples that neither the parents nor the man caused this problem of blindness. Innocent people do suffer in this fallen world. It's a fact of life. On the other hand, it must be noted that suffering ultimately comes from sin. Our sin. And sin always has its consequences. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, it's a fact that all people suffer because of sin, and according to Scripture, who is without sin? Who is innocent? Answer, no one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I know much of the world will not accept this, but we live in a fallen, unnatural world. The world we know is not the world that God created. All people suffer ultimately because of the fall. Hence, we have many who want to blame the God that they don't believe in for suffering. When in reality, it's us. We've caused it. Our sin has caused it. In fact, it doesn't stop there. Our sin has caused not only mankind's suffering, but our Maker's suffering as well. And that might sound strong to you, but let me read you Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. That's Jesus. That's God. Tim Keller wrote, Jesus is the ultimate Job, the only truly innocent sufferer. Jesus taught on the issue of the suffering of the innocent very plainly. Verses that you heard this morning. Luke 13, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Their question is, do you think that this is an act of God's judgment because they were worse sinners than all the rest? That's their question. And friends, we can tend to think along those lines at times. When some tragic event happens, dare I say, I think I dare. When something happens in Mecca, there's crushes normally, isn't there? And I think I actually might have said this out loud. Well, God's judging them. God might be. But is that for me to say? No. We tend to think, don't we, of some people as good and some people as bad, and find it easy to believe that God should allow good things happen to the good and bad things to the bad people. Well, Jesus corrected this thinking. His point was not that the Galileans in question were innocent. His point was they were simply not more guilty than the others. All were and are guilty. And this is the error of Eliphaz as he takes up the argument from the point of view that people suffer because of sin in their life. He uses the argument that what we sow, we will also reap. Verse 8. In my experience, he says, those who plough injustice and those who sow trouble reap the same. We find this fact in the book of Galatians also, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap, because the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Now, these statements are a fact. Man will reap what he sows. But the problem is, it might not happen straight away. It certainly doesn't happen to our timetable. In fact, it might not happen at all in this life. The timing of judgment and punishment is in God's control. He is the righteous judge. We should remember that suffering comes from many sources, and not just, as in verse 9, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. So, the counsel of Eliphaz, it has some common sense to it. And it is rooted in his own observations and experience. We might even say that it is partly true. It can be sometimes seen as true. Nevertheless, we also know that in Job's case, he was completely wrong. He got it wrong, this counsellor, this so-called friend. Remember, God made an assessment of his friends. He made an assessment of their counselling in Job 42. This is what it says, Job 42, verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. You see, many people today believe the counsel of Eliphaz. They believe it is an absolute spiritual law instead of a general principle. Job and his friends, they've built their whole life on the belief that God helps the good and just hinders the bad. So the friends must infer from Job's suffering that he has sinned. And Job, well, he must infer from his innocence that God is unjust. Now, of course, we, sitting here tonight, have the advantage of seeing the backstage of the story. We know there's someone else involved here. We know that Satan has been allowed to bring this suffering on Job. Remember what Satan said to God in Job 1:9. So Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? He's made the argument, Job serves God only because God has given him so many blessings. We know Job is not suffering because of sin, but because he's being tested. and friends. In reality, that is what life is. A test. Job is in the process of being tested to see if he will stick with God when all his material things are just wiped away. And Job loses virtually everything. This is a stern test indeed. Will Job continue to follow God? Or will he curse God? Inevitably, this question came to my mind. How would I measure up? How would I measure up to such a severe test? Maybe you should ask yourself that. How would you measure up to such a severe test? I'm reminded of the verses found in James. James chapter 1 verses 2 to 4, where it says this: Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Would I count such testing as all joy? We often say God works in mysterious ways. As I was preparing for this sermon, one of my morning devotional readings talked about trials and testings. And it used that verse. This is what it said. James is telling us that the way in which we can count it all joy is not by hiding away from all our troubles and testing, but through having our attitudes to those troubles transformed. In saying, for you know, he is reminding us that we have to bring our feelings under the rule of what we know to be true. And what do we know? That faith by itself does not develop perseverance. True faith is proven and strengthened when tested. The things we seek to avoid are the very things that make us. That's a challenge. And I know some of you have been tested. I know some of you are being tested. True faith is proven and strengthened when it is tested. The things we seek to avoid are the very things that make us. Verses 9 to 11 is really Eliphaz telling Job to either turn or burn. In other words, Job, look, you know you're a sinner. Come on, mate. You know. You know you've done evil. Fess up to God. Fess up to God or God is going to get you. Now, it has to be said that this type of message, this sort of fire and brimstone message, is a way to win souls. For instance, the Great Awakening in America was very much influenced with that type of preaching. Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was a sermon that emphasized God's wrath upon unbelievers after death. It emphasized the very real, horrific, fiery hell they faced. And many souls were saved. But as one commentator put it, it is possible to scare people out of hell. People can be saved by preaching the wrath of God, but we must always remember to preach and teach the love of God also. We've got to remember, the Lord does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. In other words, judgment and mercy. Mercy and judgment are both important parts of the gospel. God has never ignored sin, and God never will. He is a righteous and a holy God. His very nature demands sin to be accounted for. But he is also a merciful God. That too is his very nature. So much so that it was God himself who paid for sin on the cross for all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. A.W. Tozer made this comment on God's mercy. When Jesus died on the cross, the mercy of God did not become any greater. It could not become any greater, for it was already infinite. We get the odd notion that God is showing mercy because Jesus died. No, Jesus died because God is showing mercy. It was the mercy of God that gave us Calvary, not Calvary that gave us mercy. If God had not been merciful, there would have been no incarnation, no babe in the manger, no man on the cross, no open tomb. Then we go through to verses 12 to 21, where Eliphaz claims to have some supernatural experience that has given him more insight than most men. Here's a pretty big warning, I think. It's a warning when you encounter such people. When somebody says, I've got the truth. I've had a dream. That's not Martin Luther King. I mean, I've had a dream and I've had a vision. Personal experience alone is not to be our only source of authority. All of our experiences must be held up to the light and fully scrutinized. And friends, as Christians, our light is the Word of God. Eliphaz says that this form that stood before him asked this question: can a person be more righteous than God, or a man pure than his Maker? Verse 17. Well, of course, the answer is a resounding no. No one is more righteous than God. Eliphaz is calling attention to the common sinfulness of man. The idea is clear. Job, look here, mate, we all sin. There's no great shame in admitting that you have sinned. Hence the reason you've got all this calamity round your ears. But you see, Job never claimed to be more righteous than God. What he was claiming was that he was suffering, that his suffering was not a matter of his sin. And so the question we might just turn on Eliphaz is, who put you in the judgment seat? Mate. That's what I'd like to say to him. Who put you in the judgment seat? But then I think again, hang on. Maybe that's a question I should ask me sometimes. Maybe that's a question I should ask you sometimes. Who put us in the judgment seat? Because as fallen men and women, we must always be careful about how we judge others. But though we must be careful about our judging, we do need to be clear about the warnings we give out. We need to warn and explain to people that there is a holy and righteous God, who one day we have all got to stand before. We've all got to give an account. And without Jesus as our Saviour, that moment will be hellish. But with Jesus as our Saviour, which means being clothed in his righteousness, that moment will be the very entrance into heaven. Do you know, I wonder if we ever think enough about the miracle of being clothed in Christ's righteousness. Isn't that incredible, just to think of it? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. For that is what has taken place at the cross at Calvary. The greatest and most unfair exchange in all of history has taken place at Calvary. The sin of every believer in Christ put on Jesus. And in return, he hands over his righteousness. This is why Christianity is so different from all other religions. All other religions, they say, you must do. You must do. Only Christianity says, it is done. It is done. In fact, God himself says, it is done. Because, well, hear God's final words from the cross. John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, as someone's already said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, gave up his spirit. We should constantly be praising our Lord and Saviour for this incredible love. A love that has cost our Creator more than we can possibly begin to imagine. John 19:5. I take you back there. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. Behold the man. While Pilate spoke those words with utter disdain, they were ironically appropriate. There stood the Saviour of the world, arrayed in unparalleled humility, adorned with a prolific love for the world. Friends, we have so much to learn from Christ's example. As the humble king endured royal ridicule and the pre-death death of brutal flogging, he did not utter one word of self-defense. And for what did they condemn him? For healing? For saving? For doing nothing but good in this rotten, fallen world? When Jesus remained silent during his numerous trials, you know what? Pilate took offense, felt disrespected. There is a huge irony here as the Roman governor attempted to pull rank on the King of the Universe. And all the while, that King of Kings did nothing to assert his authority or save his own life. He humbly suffered an unjust trial. He spoke truth when asked questions. He walked forward even to death. And he did so on our behalf. I asked myself, do I truly see this man who stands before Pilate, who stands before the crowd, who stands before me? This is not some helpless individual who could do nothing for himself. This is God incarnate. Do I understand why he went down this road of humiliation? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Love and salvation for you, for me, for all who have put their faith in Jesus. As one preacher put it, 2 millennia ago, there stood a sorry spectacle outside the governor's palace, in part because Jesus had our names before his gaze, names he had graven on the palms of those hands that will be pierced by the cruel nails. May we never be like the riotous crowd mocking Christ's humility, nor like Pilate looking for Christ to be impressed with us. Instead, behold this man in all his humility, holding this reed, bearing this crown, wearing this costume, hanging on that cross, and see him beckoning. Behold the man, and know beyond all doubt that his love for you knows no end. Friends, we must tell the world of this God-man, Jesus Christ. We must tell of this extraordinary love of God to sinners such as us. We must share this love and give hope and encouragement to a lost and hopeless dying world. In short, Christian, We must tell the lost and dying sinner that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Amen.